Well, good morning. We're going to look at the same handout we had last week. At the bottom portion this week, I'll make a quick running introduction of particularly Articles 4 and 5, which is how Article 6 starts. Article 6 starts this way: what therefore neither the innate understanding nor the law could do. So we have a couple steps running into this. And of course, maybe taking a step back in before that, the third and fourth head of doctrine are two things put together. And the third head of doctrine is the depravity of humans, that is to say, the fall upon man and what that wreckage has done to humans, all human nature and all humans that share in it, and then what it takes to get out of that, what it takes to fix that problem. We're in the fixing problems. I work one day a week at CC, right, with students and teaching and stuff, and we're not really teaching, but kind of teaching, directing, and when we bring up math, it's interesting because we want to have a discussion around all the things we're doing. We want to talk through the things, and they've been long taught to look at a math problem and identify things that are in it. So there's an addition. It's an addition problem. There's this addition concept and equality. It's an equation or whatever. So we're talking about the parts. And there are a couple people that it's just altogether impossible to stop them from doing the problem. They got to do the problem. There's a problem on the board, and they got to figure out the answer. They got to figure it out. Say, slow down. We'll get there. There's no slowing down. They're getting that answer. And once that happened, then they can maybe stop and talk about something. Right? But they got to solve the problem. And I think a lot of ways we're like that. And maybe more men than women. I'm not so sure about that, though, when it comes down to it. Maybe we just go about it differently. But we want to fix problems. There's a problem, we got to fix it. There's something wrong, we got to make it right. And we have this kind of impulse. And this is what's going on really behind heads of doctrine 3 and 4. Here's a real problem. The fall of man into sin. What's the answer? What's the solution? What do we do? How do we fix it? And the answer is we don't. We don't fix it. We can't fix it by nature, by the gifts God's given us that remain after the fall. That's what we're talking about by nature, the fall and condition of humanity. We don't have the resources in that condition to fix it. Nor does the law, as God gives us his commandments and what we're supposed to do, nor is the law a way for us to fix our fallenness and our brokenness and our rejection of and denial of the God who made us. We don't have the resources either in our nature or in the law to do that. And that's what we've been talking about the last couple weeks. That's a little bit of a running start getting into the third and fourth head of doctrine, but particularly into Article 6. So I'll pause for any thoughts or questions. Maybe as I mentioned that, and some of you go, oh yeah, that's what we were talking about last week. And, oh yeah, okay. If you had any thoughts or questions from pondering this the last couple weeks or working on it. All right. Well, let's make some questions by turning to Article number 6 and just reading a couple passages and talking about what they say relative to it. So let's read Article 6, which is on page 22 of the little paperback here. Article 6, the saving power of the gospel. What therefore neither the innate understanding nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. Okay, so that's our Article 6. And just getting into it, before we look to 1 Peter chapter 1, you might turn there. If you have your Bibles in front of you, we'll be going there shortly. We're excluding innate powers of man. Right? Fallen humanity can't do anything. The law God's given, it's his holy word, right? But the law was not engineered by God to save fallen sinners. What is the law? Kind of give a summary or definition of the law of God. Be pretty simple about it. Okay, so it's the functionality of the law that comes, shines on us and shows us our need, shows us our weakness, shows us our sin, shows us God's holiness by which we see our sin. But that's kind of a function of the law, or one of the many, many functions of the law, an important one. What is the law of God? Okay, we've got 10 commandments. Go ahead. He raised his hand.
In relation to what other laws do, it reveals to us grants us knowledge about things that we previously didn't have.
Okay. So there's a revelatory aspect to it, and there's that kind of what Nancy had said, the specific revelatory aspect that we don't have it. Right? It's not in us, and we're under God's condemnation for it. But there's also a reality. It's like, here's the world around you. Here's what we're doing in it. And, you know, so there's a general, like, reality of revelation of God in the law. We have the answer to the Ten Commandments, which is closer to kind of what I'm driving at. Kim, you're... Yeah, okay.
Just what's required of us.
Sure. That's it right there. Requirements of holiness. What God requires. Now, publishing what God requires is not the answer to the problem. It shows us the problem. Right? It tells us what's wrong. It doesn't show us how to make it right. And if we think it shows us how to make it right, we're looking at the law as a way for us to holiness. Right? That we can climb steps, or we can leap up, or whatever we can do in our own strength, or maybe not even our own strength. Maybe we're a little more spiritual than that, or read the Bible a little more and decided that, no, we can't do it by ourselves, but by God's help, we can climb this ladder of the law, do the things God told us to do, and He'll be happy with us. He'll be pleased. But that is a way of salvation, but it's not one open to us, put it that way. Doing the law perfectly is a way to please God, to make Him happy. It's just we can't do that. Right? And the law shows us we can't do that. Yeah, Vicki.
In the final analysis, is the solution.
Sure.
Because we had one who came and took our place. And his life, he obeyed the law in every aspect without sin, and therefore could become our propitiation.
Good. Well, let's just wrap it up then, because that's what we're doing. Talk about taking the wind out of my sail. You know. Okay, it's precisely it. So when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about not what God requires of us. We're talking about what God has done for us. Not what He requires of us, but what He's done. And what He's done is sent His Son, who lived perfectly according to the law. Perfect righteousness. Did what God required entirely, and then gave Himself up to death as a sacrifice, and was raised in newness of life. Now, based upon all that work Christ did, God turns to us in grace and says, it's not in you, but it is in Him. And by faith, you'll be counted in Him. By faith, you'll be united to Christ, and so on. Right, so the gospel is what God has done for us. The law is what God requires of us. And just in those categories right there, the law could never save us. God telling us what we're supposed to do only makes it worse. It only makes our condition worse. Unless the grace of God is in us, that we should be drawn to Christ, united to that law keeper Himself, that perfect law keeper, and then thriving and living in Him by the Spirit. Right? So that's the gospel. It's a publication of what God has done in Christ Jesus. Now there's an objective publication. Somebody stands and calls people in the name of Christ, publishing that Jesus is the King, the risen Lord, and then the Holy Spirit uses that to draw people, to open the hearts, to take a heart of stone, turn into a heart of flesh, whatever analogy or picture we're using from the Bible, and there are plenty of them, brings them to life, gives them eyes to see or ears to hear or any of those things we can talk about, that they see Christ and are drawn to Him. Okay, and that's what this section is all about, that the fixing of the problem isn't in ourselves and it's not in the law, in God's requirements for us, but it is in the gospel. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the good news. So that's the summary of this little section we're going to look at. And let's look at a couple of passages, and then we can further discuss it, unless there's any questions kind of right off the bat. Or any knowing comments. All right, we'll move right along then to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, as we turn there, one thing to think about in this is if it's God who saves a sinner, God kind of in His sovereign grace reaching down to a dead sinner to make them alive, to bring them into Christ, to give them eyes to see and ears to hear, to give them the stuff they didn't have that the law is showing them over and over again that they don't have. If God reaches down in His sovereignty and gives that, how does He do it? I kind of led on just a minute ago with how I think what the Bible says through the ministry of the Word by the church, by the people of God, and so on. But there are plenty of those who are kind of pushing it a little more subjective and trying to think of the right word, maybe mystical or apart from earthly means sort of way, where God, in His sovereignty, just makes a person alive. Well, He does. He makes a person alive. But God tends to do that by means. There's ways that He has that He ordinarily does that work that certainly don't bind God. Can God reveal Christ to somebody who's never been around the church and out in the wilderness? Yeah, I'm sure God can do that stuff. I mean, God's not limited. He certainly hasn't shown Himself in Scripture to be so limited. Right? He can do that. But what he does and what he commissions his church to do is say, hey, I'm giving you a message. Go take it out. I'll bless that message. I'll make use of your preaching. I'll make use of your lives, and I'll draw people in. So there's a means by which God does this, and I think we need to anchor that down so that we don't just fall out here and say, oh, God just zaps people out of nowhere and gives them belief and opens their eyes so they can see. Well, he does zap them, and they do open their, he does open their eyes, and they do see, but he does it through a ministry. He does it through the ministry of the church. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and following. 22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that we preached to you. Okay, so we have, kind of maybe working backwards in the text a little bit, Peter saying, hey, we preached this word to you. Well, what word did he preach to them? He preached the word, Moses went up to the mountain and received the commandments. No, he didn't really preach that, though that might be included in overall what he talked about. The word he preached is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Savior of sinners, right? That's the word, the gospel that was preached to them. And if you follow the word and remain right back up, you'll see that that's what ties this little passage together. So the word was preached, the good news, the gospel was preached to them. And that's like what this quote does here. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, right? This changing world we're in changes and moves, but the word of the Lord remains. That's the word that was preached to these guys, and it's a remaining word. And then if you go up to verse 22 or 23, since you have been born again, not with a perishable seed, but with imperishable through the living and remaining word of God. That same word that remains unchanged, is the same word we preached to you, and that's how you came to believe. Not with perishable seed, not with other things that we could have done, but with the imperishable remaining seed of the word of God that was preached to you. Okay, so there's a word that's preached, and again, this is, I think, the word of the gospel, which is what it says here, the good news. Right, there's a good news preached, and that same good news is unchanging. The world changes around it, but the good news does not change. And so that's something for us to think about. So it's the same today for us as we hear Christ preached. We talk about the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the enthronement of Christ, and the coming again, the work of Jesus Christ. That message is what Peter preached, what we're still preaching, and what had been preached all the way back. See, it's the remaining Word of God. It's the one that's stable through all of this changing world. And that's what was preached to you, and that's what you heard from us. And that's how you were born again. It's because in the imperishable Word that remains and lives, the Word of God, was preached to you. So there's a ministry then, and we can at least say it here from Peter, it's an apostolic ministry. Remember, Jesus takes his band, pulls them aside, and says, okay, they worship him, and that's cool. And then he says to them, this is Matthew 28 I'm talking about, he says, then now I'm sending you off, right, into the nations with this message and this baptism, the word and sacrament. This apostolic band is sent out. Now, we're not apostles. Am I an apostle? We're not apostles, right? But Jesus has organized his apostles to set up and organize the church with elders and deacons and so on. That's the perpetual body, the institution that runs down the ages from that time, from Christ to now. But this word, this imperishable word that lives and remains, not only is embodied then in Christ and his preaching and the apostolic preaching, but also in the ministry of the church down the ages and back before that too, which is where we get to. In the canons, in Article 6, where it says, hey, it's the same way from the Old and the New Testaments. This is the word of God, God uses to bring new life where the law could not do it, where nature could not do it. This special word from God does it. And that special word is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's maybe a place to get a foothold here for us. Any thoughts or questions as we've moved so far? Funny how questions go. Sometimes they come in torrents, and sometimes they come not at all. Okay, so the good news is published by his heralds. At least we have here the apostles having this word, this message that is the word of God, is the good news, and is published to men by which they are born again. Okay, so look at Romans chapter 10 then. And the idea here is to connect this apostolic word that Peter mentions with the actual ministry of the church. Okay? Because what's the connection between the apostles? I kind of just let it out as far as what I think the Bible says, but between the apostles and the church that goes on. There are certainly many Christian traditions that think the apostolic office is still intact and operating. Right? There are still apostles. Now, you get that, I think, in the charismatic side of things, where, you know, some kind of higher profile personality will say, you know, they're an apostle. But I think that's a misuse of the word. I think the apostles are this band around Jesus, and maybe slightly around them as well. Like there might be a collection we might call apostles. And of course, the word apostle means sent. Right? Oftentimes the word in the Bible say, you know, how, and in fact, what we're going to read right here in Romans chapter 10, how will they preach unless they are sent, is the verb form of apostle, being sent. Right? So these are sent by Jesus, but then they go and do something. That is to say, they institute the church. Now, sometimes you got the charismatic goofiness on the apostles where they say, okay, well, you know, Minister so-and-so and his wife are apostles. Right? They'll kind of label these kind of high-profile preachers or teachers apostles, which is not in keeping, I think, with the biblical usage of the word at all. But then there's another side of things, the high church side of things, say the Roman Catholic, or maybe, I'm not even sure really about Church of England, Episcopalian kind of theory, but though my guess is it's just the same, where they think the apostleship, the office of the apostles themselves died and passed off the earth, but they left that power and function of their office where? Where does it reside? We say priesthood, but really in the bishops. Right, the bishopric, right? The bishops themselves are the successors of the apostles. And within, of course, Roman Catholicism, the see of Rome, and the bishop of Rome is not just the head among them, and he's the successor to Peter himself, who is the head of the apostles in that understanding of tradition, right? So the idea of the apostleship of the church is still alive and active in the bishops, all the way down through apostolic succession. Right, there's a succession of apostles in the bishop, in the role of bishop. Of course, that is quite foreign, I think, to the Bible as well. I don't see that in the Bible. In fact, I don't see bishops as such, at least in that hierarchical sense that it develops in the Bible. Rather, I see bishops and elders being exactly the same, or just two different names for the same group of people, as say the elders of the church that are called and are heads over the church or shepherds over the church as well, and so on. So that seems like a closer biblical view. There's a lot of stuff in there. Any particular questions before we look at Romans 10? Well, let's look at Romans 10 then. Verses 11 through 15. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And it goes on from there as far as dealing with the Jews and Gentiles, and particularly the Jews in this context in chapter 10 and their unbelief. But what we're going to grab on here is the result, or maybe the goal of evangelism is to glorify God by preaching the gospel so that people should believe. Right? They have to know who God is, know who Christ is in order to believe in him. And believing in him, Christ, they are saved. Okay, so there's this mission to save people, to bring them, to save them from their sins and transgressions before a holy God. And the process here begins with sending. Someone sent, that sent person preaches, the preaching goes out to people who hear it, they hear it, and they believe the gospel if God gives them hearts to believe. Like Lydia, whose heart is opened by God to believe what Paul was preaching, both this Lydia and the one from antiquity. Okay? So that's the process. Now, it's pretty common for people to say, well, how are they? You know, you get like I remember in college having missionaries come in and they, you know, rail us and everyone, until everyone in the entire audience is hands up, we're going on missions tomorrow, that kind of thing, right? You know, how are they going to believe if there's no preacher? And we need to preach the gospel. But they never say, how are they going to preach unless they're sent? Because they don't believe in the church. It's really that simple. They don't believe in the church as a functional institution. They believe in the church as an organism, as in God's called you out of darkness and given you gifts, and me and we function together, and we're brothers and sisters, and there's the body of Christ, right? When two or three are gathered for a coffee meeting, there's the Lord in their midst, and so on, right? That's the understanding of the church, which is not untrue, although the coffee meeting isn't necessarily part of the deal there. But yeah, the church is the people of God. We are the living stones, no question about that. But some of those living stones are elders. Some of those living stones are deacons. And they actually hold office and do stuff in the church. Right? There's a fuller understanding of the church from the scriptures. And part of it is the church sends people. Now, some people are going to look at him and talking to Ed about his process and what the Evangelical Free Church does as far as licensure and ordination versus other churches I'm familiar with versus our own, the Bible Presbyterian Church. And in our context, the licensure, so things go like this. If you're interested in being in the ministry, you kind of talk to your session or your pastor or your elders, and you know, we talk about that, and they say, okay, let's pray about it, and if it seems like there's a way ahead here, let's try to help you look at that and map it out. So you come under care, then, of the presbytery. Presbytery is the kind of, you know, the elders and pastors from the large, great western region, in our case. And the elders and pastors from the presbytery take an interest in praying for and overseeing that path if that's where God's leading you. It's under care. So the first great hurdle in being under care and moving toward ministry is we call licensure, being licensed to preach. Okay, that's what the idea is. The church, the elders and the pastor is saying, this guy knows enough and he's orthodox enough and he from all fruits, he appears to be following the Lord, bearing fruit in Christ, and we put a stamp of approval on him to preach. That's what licensure is. And then the next step, which actually is kind of an easier step, slightly lower, not quite as grueling as the licensure, is ordination. And there's an exam for all that, but then ordination is the presbytery laying their hands on a brother saying, now you're a minister of either as an elder, a ruling elder, because you're ordained under that, or ordained as a minister of word and sacrament, which is different from them saying you're orthodox and faithful and we allow you to preach. Right, you have freedom to preach under our jurisdiction, right? Because that's what the church, in that sense, is protecting the sheep. We don't let just anyone walk in the door and preach, right? We don't let anyone just walk in the door, hey, you, come on up and break the word to us. We don't do that, right? You know, there may be some strange and special occasions where something like that might happen, but generally speaking, it's not like that, right? The elders of the church control who preaches. They control and make sure the person is fit to preach. Right? That's part of the work of the church. Again, this is the institution of the church, with the elders doing their job and the ministers doing their job to protect the sheep and feed the sheep and so on, who are also part of the church. They are also living stones. So I'm kind of doing all this so you can see the apparatus of the church, how it works. We're all members of Christ. We're all living stones. We have all that in common. Yet certain stones, certain people, God says, well, I want you doing this. And there's an office for that. There's an actual office in the church, elder, deacon, and minister, for these particular functions that God has. So it's not that the minister or the elders are better or anything like that. They're just to have an office. God's put them into an office, and that office is real and functions in the church. And part of it, and I'm getting to this licensure and ordination thing, is the sending, that the church sends somebody. Christians don't just wander into ministry. Right? The church is supposed to be thoughtful and prayerful and planning as they send people into ministry, you see? So how will they preach unless they're sent? Probably does not mean sent by God as such, directly, but sent by God through the ministry of the church. The church recognizes the gifts, recognizes the call, recognizes the need and says, here you go. That's your call right there. And commissions them to the call, which is what ordination is. When I was ordained to this ministry here, to you. Right, the presbytery says, "Yeah, we have a vacant pulpit down there in Scappoose, Oregon, and we're going to test the guy who the church wants to call." And so the local church, works together with the presbytery and finally calling a minister. Here, you've been through it a couple times; you kind of maybe know how it goes. Right, but that's the church working to send somebody to this ministry. Right, that's how that oversight goes within the church. So, how are they going to believe if they don't hear? How are they going to hear if no one preaches? How is he going to preach unless he's sent? I think the modern evangelist would have no concept of that last part, where it's the beginning point for Paul. Somebody has to be sent. They have to be sent. And that's a churchly job. That's a job of the elders and the ministers within the church to protect the pulpit, to protect the preaching of God's word, make sure it's clear and pure, and then send them. Say, good, now you got the call of God, go to it. Lay hands on the brother. And even in that, it's not just an external recognition, but a spiritual reality of God blessing a person under that office, under that call, under that ministry. Anyway, how will they preach unless they are sent requires, a fairly fulsome view of the church as an ordaining, ministering, licensing sort of body, as opposed to just like individuals individually doing what they individually think they're supposed to do before God. Right? There's an institution involved in it. That's got to raise some questions. I'll go ahead and raise first. Yeah. Sorry, I couldn't resist.
I saw a marquee in front of a Foursquare church, and it says, go, and underneath it, and make disciples. And I thought, all of us should be doing that.
You bet. So there's that kind of basic level on which we're all Christians as ministers here on earth, right? And as Christians go, they go, and they live for the Lord, and they speak for the Lord, and so on. But that's similar to, but not the same thing as, the ordination of the church saying, we recognize God's call in your life. We recognize this need over here, and we're going to put those together in the power of the Spirit and send you as the church. Okay, there's that kind of ordination and sending that we're talking about. That's kind of a level above the general level of Christian reality where we're going. We're taking the gospel. We're loving our neighbors and ministering that way. We're all supposed to be doing. I got one over here first. You were doing something there. Yeah. Dan. Yep.
Kind of connected, I guess, but and I don't for a second not believe anything you said about the institution and the sort of biblical leadership discipline and whatnot. But so this may be completely offbeat, so sorry, but it seems to link the possibility of salvation to these people that send preach as if it's exclusively only. Says how can they believe? In other words, they can't unless one of these sent ones preaches.
Right.
The sent ones are, if that's a reference to ordained ministers, that seems to exclude the possibility of someone coming to an ordained believing the gospel outside of the institute church, isn't it?
That's one of the problems people I think come around. So let me make clarification.
I come from a horrific background. A really loathing of the church.
There's a wreckage background.
And I've been kind of doing my best on it, so
good. So let me do this. Let me kind of tweak what you said a little bit that I think makes it a little closer to what I was trying to get. I don't mean that sending here is ordination. I don't mean those are synonymous. Ordination is a type of sending the church does, particularly into the church as it already exists and is functioning. Where we would send the missionary, probably not into a functioning church at all, but out there to preach the gospel, that God would bring believers from that preaching to institute and make the church there, right? As part of this institution that extends. So what we don't want to say is that God cannot work outside of the organization and institution of the church. I'm not saying that. He can't. But what he ordinarily does is this, what we're talking about.
In the Westminster Confession, it says about the importance of uniting, becoming a member of a true church, because God ordinarily saves through the ministry of the preaching of the gospel.
Sure. And where would you go? Where else would you go for ordinary, faithful ministry of the Word of God except the Church of Jesus Christ, right? That has elders, and they protect that preaching and teaching and the sheep, and they shepherd the sheep and all these different things that the Scripture says. So the function and centrality of the centrality of the church is obvious, I think, in the function of God's saving purposes. But God is the one who saves, not the church. The church is a means, a mouthpiece, a spokesman for God, and God is the one who does the saving. But he ordinarily does it through that spokesman, through that ministry. Right? I think that's the kind of balance we're trying to strike here. Kim.
That's kind of similar to what he was saying. So do you see that?
So sometimes yes, sometimes no. So the question is, say for missionaries, sometimes, depending on the nature of the mission or the mission field that they're going to, they would need to be ordained men to do that mission. sometimes, like we can think of the ladies in China that we had and don't anymore, they're not ordained, they're not licensed, right? But they're for their ministry there, they don't need the ordination and licensure. They have this kind of personal ministry among people that they're doing and so on. But there still is the recognition of the church that these people are called and we're going to send them there. And we're going to, in that sending, we're going to support and help them do that work that they're called to, right? So the church is still involved in the planning, execution, and empowerment of these missionaries, even if it's not an ordained ministry. That is a ministry of word and sacrament that's given to the ministers. So, does that answer the question?
Yeah, because yeah. I was just trying to figure out, again, because women can't be ordained. And,
yep.
You know, like, I always think about Elizabeth Elliot. I don't know how they were sent or anything. But, like, I mean, her and her husband went to the mission field. All the men were killed, which had a huge impact on a lot of people. But she's the one who went back in there, you know, and
yep.
really where the fruit was born.
Elizabeth Elliot.
Yeah, you know, and again, she wasn't ordained or anything.
Right. Yeah, so if you're thinking about it within the context of what I think is a biblical model of ordination, it should not include women. But that doesn't mean that there aren't mission works and all sorts of works that women should be doing, can be doing, the church should recognize and send them to that work and so on. So not all ministerial works ordain ministerial work. That's a particular kind of work that God has, but there are all kinds of works that God has in the church for all kinds of people. Sure, yeah, there's tons of them. And even some of the mails we send out, you know, Doug Lehman was a challenge because part of what he needed down in Brazil was to be ordained. He needed to be an ordained minister. And so there was this kind of crunch right before he was going to be sent to say, okay, well, he's licensed, but we need to go through this ordination process because that's one of the things he needs for the call he's going to, where, say, Tini Luro didn't need that. She doesn't need ordination, and she shouldn't have it, but she has ministry over there, and so she should be sent. And the governing body in the sending there is the Olympia Church, right? The elders in the session of the Olympia Church is sending and overseeing that work. Yeah, Dan?
What's the nature of the work that they're doing, the ladies that
are
being sent?
Teaching English.
Well, okay, you're talking about the Chinese? Yeah, so the one in China was, they were teaching English, but really they were in that building relationships with people and individuals and the different churches in the area and just trying to translate biblical and reformed literature into Chinese, things like that. So it's not a ministry of word and sacrament as such, though it is a ministry of word as far as counseling. Certainly counseling with the word is a ministry of the word, right? And you parents do that with your children. You minister with the word. Your husbands are supposed to wash your wife with the word. Right, so there's a husbandly ministry of the word. Is that not Christian ministry? Well, you bet it is. Is it ordained Christian ministry? No. You don't need ordination to do that. Your husband, you're called to do it, right? And really the church should be thinking about those things as well, as husbands and other capacities of ministry. So it's not all ministry of word and sacrament. There are lots of different ministries in the church and so on. Any other questions on that? I can summarize it and move from there. Yeah, Karen.
Way of doing it creates a lot of safety for both you and the congregation or whoever people are sent, that they have that backing behind them of the presbytery.
Sure. So
being totally controlling or anything.
Okay, good.
Yeah,
you got both sides of it. So one thing Karen's mentioning is that the model that I think we see in the scripture, certainly the Presbyterians have tried to follow seeing in scripture, is a protection both to the ministers and to the ones to whom the ministers minister. Right, so if you have just a situation like, you know, the kind of range of possibilities here, this kind of individualistic or even down to a kind of a congregational kind of view of government where there's no real church government outside of the local congregation, that's a tough one on both congregation and minister for various reasons when it comes down to it. And over here you have this sheer hierarchical system where it's from the top down, you know, the institute, who's the minister and so on. There's a little bit, there's a sense of, you know, in the church and the calling of them, but generally not in the Episcopal system. It's you're appointed from top down ministers, and that could be tough on our congregation too. I mean, you just got a minister stuck here, and man, I don't like him, and he doesn't preach the word or whatever else. But too bad, he's the one who's been instituted here as the minister. Where the Presbyterian model has a bit of both. We have certainly the courts and so on in the Presbytery and the Synod that are going to give stability to the church, and the congregation calling the minister. You know, from the congregation, the call develops and comes from the congregation, goes to the presbytery, so the presbytery can test and do the things the presbytery needs to do in order to install the minister where the congregation is called the minister. So it's protection on kind of both sides. That's one of the stabilizing factors of Presbyterian government, which we should pump our fists about or something like that. So, yeah, good call there. Any other questions or thoughts on this one? So what we're getting at, at least in the canons, is that there's a ministry of the gospel, the good news, the tidings of good things that comes through the church, through the ministry of the church to people to call them into the church, to call them into relationship with God as the church ministers. So the church is an institution with its functions and all the people in it doing our things. That's how God does. That's how God works in this world. Not that he's completely limited to that, because he doesn't say he's completely limited to that, but that's what he ordinarily does. So we talk about the means of grace and their ordinary functioning. So that's the summary of this section. Now I'll do one more comment, which will lead us to the next section, which we won't get to this morning, but that's all right. I didn't really plan on doing it anyway. Pausing. Looking. Okay, so look at the end of Article 6. So there are... let's read the whole thing again. What therefore neither the innate understanding nor the law could do, God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so we have there what I'm just talking about. There's a ministry of reconciliation of the word, and God operates through that. Which is the glad, that is the ministry of reconciliation, is the glad tidings, the good news, announced concerning Messiah, whose means, or by means whereof it has pleased God by that ministry to save such as believe, and here's the comment that I'm looking at, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. Now, we don't mean Old and New Testament as far as the pages in the Bible with the white one in the middle, though that would maybe be clear enough as far as what they're actually saying. It's saying under the old administration of the covenant of grace, before Christ, it was the same in this sense, in this fundamental sense of what must I do to be saved kind of question. The answer is the same from the old into the new. You believe on the one whom God has promised to send and whom God promised to send and sent, in our case, under the New Testament, that Jesus has come. So the salvation of God, both before Jesus Christ and since Jesus Christ, is in Jesus Christ proclaimed to people by the ministry of God's people, as he calls them together, the church. So this isn't something that just occurs under the New Testament, though Article 7 gets into a little bit of the difference between this ministry and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we'll get there either next week or, well, probably next week, because we have intervening Christmas and there's no reason to stop this train from going. So we'll pick up with Article 7 next week, dealing with it, already saying that this ministry of the gospel and God saving people through faith as the message of Messiah is proclaimed is the same from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So we'll look at that more next week and then see the differences in it as well. And then also track some of those differences right on down to the 17th century United Provinces or Holland and say, well, what's going on? Why are they mentioning this? Why are they talking about this Old and New Testament thing with regard to, you know, total depravity and irresistible grace? So tying this into the 5 points, which is what we're trying to do and move through these 5 points. But you can see when you're touching any point of doctrine, you're dealing with a bunch of other things as well all the time. And that's kind of how it goes, which is good. So it keeps you on your toes. Any closing questions or thoughts? Okay. So we'll close on this. What you can't do, what your children can't do, what your grandchildren can't do, what your great-grandparents couldn't do too, what the law can't do with its demands and showing us God's requirements, God does by the gospel, by the preaching and heralding of the good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's the means of salvation, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. And how blessed are the feet of those who come bearing those tidings, bearing that good news, because it's by it that people are saved. So we'll praise the Lord and look forward to the heralding of that gospel this morning. Let's pray.